Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Well, today we continue our study through that prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. It forms for us the model for all of our prayers. And each week during this series, we've looked at a different phrase from the prayer, using different passages from Scripture to help enhance our understanding of how Jesus would have us to pray. One of the great truths about prayer is that we can talk to God anywhere, anyhow, in any circumstances, at any time, using any words. Certainly, we are not limited to the words of the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer that might be written down or memorized. We are always invited to be spontaneous, to be in continual prayer with our Lord, conversing with him as we would our very best friend. And of course, because of that great truth, many of us are accustomed to and prefer the spontaneity and intimacy of those sorts of prayers, and feel that repeated prayers or planned prayers or even prayers that might be written out have the tendency to be empty or hollow. And yet, just think for a moment that the prayers that Jesus would have been taught to pray growing up, the prayers that the disciples prayed, the prayers that Paul prayed, in addition to spontaneous prayers, they would have had quite a list of memorized prayers, a series of traditional Jewish prayers prayed at certain times each day. Many of these prayers continue to exist even today, virtually unchanged since the first century. Us, having been brought up with such a strong value on spontaneous prayers, we wonder how these written or repeated prayers are not simply going through the motions or vain repetitions. And yet, we know this, that even our spontaneous prayers sometimes aren't always so spontaneous. Even our intimate prayers aren't always as intimate as we would like, and they can fall victim to distraction or emptiness. And even our non-memorized prayers can become for us a matter of empty habit. And so the rabbis, knowing this, developed a concept known as kavana. It helps us deal with this temptation to simply pray empty and repetitive prayers. Kavana means direction or intention or devotion. The idea was that every prayer you pray, whether spontaneous and intimate or memorized, rote or written, every prayer that you pray is to be prayed with kavana. When we pray with kavana, we pray facing God. We set the direction of our prayers, the direction of our heart, our intentions, we set them toward God. And even if it is a memorized prayer, we are praying it toward God. We are setting our kavana with all our heart toward God. And if we find ourselves distracted, whether a memorized prayer or a spontaneous prayer, if we find ourselves distracted, if we lose the spirit of kavana, we start the prayer over again, resetting our heart, resetting our spirit, facing toward God with our full attention on him. And so the Lord's Prayer, it begins by helping us set our kavana in the right direction. The first words of the Lord's Prayer, let's say them together, Our Father. When we pray, our focus is to be on Our Father. And that focus is not just for the first two words of the prayer, but that focus is to be kept for the entire prayer, from Our Father all the way to Amen. Certainly we pray for the kingdom. Certainly we pray for God's will. We pray for daily bread. We ask for forgiveness. And we ask for the grace to forgive others. We pray for God's leadership. And we ask that we be delivered from evil. But all of those prayers are prayed with our kavanah, our intention, our direction facing toward God. In other words, when we pray, we're to pray facing Him, not facing our problems. We're to put our focus on Him, not the world around us. And yet, if we're honest, well, okay, if I'm honest, my tendency, like that of the ancient Israelites, is to see our Goliath standing over there on the other hill, to become so focused on the presenting problem that we become paralyzed by the problem. The presentation of evil is so overwhelming that we forget we serve a God who is so much bigger. In other words, we stop facing God when we pray, and we start to face the evil that is before us. How do we know when that happens? Well, it happens when we start our prayers by always talking about our problems. When we can't talk about anything other than our sickness or even our friend's sickness, or we can't stop talking about the broken relationship or how everything seems to be going wrong in our lives, we realize that we are praying with our attention on our problems, not praying with our attention on God. And when that happens, we must stop ourselves right there, go back to the beginning of the prayer. We must say again, Our Father. We must set our kavanah toward God and pray to our Father who art in heaven. As Weigelt and Freeborn wrote, people who follow the Lord's Prayer as our Lord taught us will climb the ladder of prayer and fill their minds, heart, and emotions with God and His grand design. Problems will recede to their appropriate size and will be seen in the light of the God who delivers. What a difference in perspective. Well, today we look at the next to the last petition in the prayer. That phrase, deliver us from evil. Say with me, deliver us from evil. And just like last week, lead us not into temptation. Just like last week, this prayer is equal parts petition, request, and affirmation. For when we pray this prayer, we are affirming God's goodness. We are affirming His ability to deliver us. We approach the evil with the same childlike faith of David, who realized that God is bigger than the biggest giant. Like the Roman centurion in the Gospels who came to Jesus, we recognize that God has the authority to defeat evil. That God alone has the authority to deliver us from evil. That's the authority that David recognized in our Old Testament lesson. See, David realized something. This was not King Saul's battle. This was not the Israelites' battle. This was not even David's battle. David recognized that the battle belonged to the Lord. And as such, even though David was outmatched physically, he recognized that Goliath was not his enemy. No, Goliath was God's enemy. And he knew that no giant was a match for God. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, we recognize and affirm that this is not our battle. This is not our enemy. But this is God's battle, and this is God's enemy. Willimon and Hauerwas write, quote, in praying to God to deliver us, we acknowledge that God is greater than any foe of God. The power of evil must be admitted and taken seriously, yet not too seriously. Perhaps that is why, though the Lord's Prayer honestly focuses upon trial, temptation, and evil, it never mentions Satan by name. In other words, when we shift our perspective, when we turn our attention toward God, when we lift our eyes from the problems and fix our eyes on Jesus, when we adjust our kavanah, we realize our problems are not overwhelming. The river will not overtake us. The battle will not defeat us. And we are reminded that nothing on earth, neither life nor death or angels or demons or height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. After all, if God be for us, who could be against us? And this great God who is for us, this great God who is for you, He has not abandoned you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you to your own devices and tools. Psalm 23, well quoted, well known. What does it remind us? We don't go alone through the valley of the shadow of death. He walks with us. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, God has made armor available to us. Whose armor? God's armor. He's made His armor available to us so that we might withstand the devil's schemes. You see, as Christians, our battle is not against each other. Our battle is not against our neighbor. It's not against our landlord or our boss or whatever battle you might be fighting today. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil and darkness. And so, let's think about the suit of armor God has given us. It is not a physical suit of armor. It is not a bronze helmet. It is not a leather belt. It is not a spear made of iron. Our weapons, our defenses, are fashioned in such a way as to be functional against the enemy. What are our weapons? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the very word of God. And we use them to defeat the evil one. And what does he throw at us? Falsehood and temptation and division and doubt and bondage. All of those things that are opposite to the armor that God has given us. You see, we are not asked to fight evil with our own strength or our own skills. Instead, we are asked to put on armor. Whose armor? God's armor. I want you to notice this morning, we're not asked to put on someone else's armor. Can't help but think of David. Little kid, we don't know how old he was. What's King Saul do? King Saul does the only thing he knows how to do. Let's put some armor on this kid before we send him out to battle. And I can't think of him tripping over himself in front of King Saul as he tries out the armor for the first time. And yet I'm reminded, how often do we try to put on someone else's armor before going to battle? How often do we retreat simply because we don't think our armor is good enough, not as good as theirs? We say to ourselves, well, I can't sing like Sister Martha. I can't pray like Brother Bill. If only I could witness like Brother Andy or cook like Sister Mary. And the list goes on as we compare our armor to someone else's armor. We lock ourselves into inaction because we are unhappy with our own armor. And when we try on the armor of our brothers and sisters, it doesn't really fit all that well. And so whose armor must we put on? God's. And I want to suggest to you this morning that God has a unique set of armor for each one of us, a unique set of gifts and tools and talents that He's given us. The suit of armor that God gave David, well, it was a shepherd's staff and a sling with 5 smooth stones. And He has a unique suit of armor just for you. He may not give you the tools of King Saul or of Brother Bill, Sister Martha, or all that other list. But He gave you a unique set of tools and talents that He can use in the battle. Whose battle? His battle. Whose enemy? His enemy. See, when we pray, deliver us from evil, we recognize it's not our battle, it's not our enemy, it's not our armor, but it's God's. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are once again reminded. And I know some of you may feel I've harped on this over the past 6 or 7 weeks, but I can't resist it. We are once again reminded of the fact that this is a corporate community prayer. We are not told to pray, deliver me from evil, but to pray, deliver us from evil. Reminded that we exist in community, that we are one part of the body of Christ on the earth. And while it may seem to you that I've given a lot of attention to the corporate nature of this prayer over the last few weeks, it's only appropriate because in our 21st century North American culture, we have become so individualized, so compartmentalized, so disjointed and isolated that we forget. We have strayed so far from the sense of Christian community that's presented in the book of Acts. Oh, this prayer is to be prayed in community. Deliver us from evil. So I just want to share a couple thoughts this morning in regards to the word us. The first stems from this quote by Michael Crosby. We cannot offer this petition without being aware of how we ourselves might be contributing to the very evil for others that we pray to be delivered from ourselves. For the most part, we are reminded that we do not face the same sort of tangible evil that much of the world faces on a daily basis. For the most part, our children are not bought and sold as slaves in the sex industry. For the most part, we are paid a living wage for the work that we do. Our government provides us with the freedom to gather for worship and to depart for service each week. In all honesty, we live lives of relative wealth and opulence when compared to much of the rest of the world. And so when we pray, deliver us from evil, we must first consider whether or not we are contributing to the systemic evil that affects much of the world. Are we actively involved in reducing poverty? Or do we support choices, policies, products, companies that make the rich richer and the poor poorer? Are we engaged in breaking cycles of bondage and addiction? Or do we support the very industries and products that thrive on bondage and addiction? And do we consider where the things we buy come from? Do we take time to evaluate how those workers are treated? Now, I know you might be tempted to say, Pastor, those are matters of social concern and not Christian concern. But I would dare suggest that when we pray, deliver us from evil, we cannot separate the two. For we must then do all we can to be part of the deliverance and not part of the oppression. My second thought related to the word us is this. It's that we must keep our own personal individual battle against evil in its proper perspective. When we consider the evils of Nazi Germany, the evils of modern day slavery, or the cycles of addiction and poverty that affect so many today, even in our own city of Portland, our perspective must begin to shift, and I think it likely that our own trials, our own battle against evil, might begin to seem less oppressive. For when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're now caused to consider all the evil in the world. And we pray for our brother. We pray for our sister, as well as ourselves. We pray for their deliverance with the very same fervor and persistence that we pray for our own deliverance. The battle against evil it's not an individual battle. In other words, that's what I'm trying to say this morning. It is a corporate battle, a community battle. And let me illustrate this from Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites are fighting a battle against the Amalekites. Joshua led the armies off to battle. And Moses went up on top of a hill. He took the staff of God and he prayed and he lifted his arms up. And whenever Moses' arms were raised, the Israelites would advance. The Israelites would be winning. Whenever Moses' arms got tired and he began to be fatigued and his arms began to fall, the Amalekites would begin to win. And so Aaron and Hur came alongside him. They gave him a rock to sit on, and they supported his arms, one on either side, so that Joshua and the armies could win the battle. You see, our battle against evil is a community battle. Our prayer reminds us that we are to fight evil as a team, that we are to pray for one another, that we are to support one another, that we are to do this in the context of community. That's why we gather together. Can you be a Christian at home on your own in isolation? I suppose you can, but I don't know why you'd want to. We gather in community to be refreshed, to be renewed, to lift one another up. And as we gather in prayer, we see God defeat the enemy. Whose enemy? God's enemy. Whose battle? God's battle. So we are to set our kavanah toward God, to allow our vision to be so consumed by his greatness and glory that the size of our giants are no longer overwhelming to us. We're reminded the battle is not ours, but it's God's battle, that he'll deliver us. In this prayer of affirmation, we recognize that God is bigger than the biggest giant we'll ever see, that he alone has the power to deliver us. And we're reminded to put on his armor, not King Saul's armor, not Brother Bill's armor, but God's unique set of armor designed for you, for me. And this armor is not physical armor, for we battle not against flesh and blood. And as we fight this battle, we know it is a community battle, that we stand shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm with other brothers and sisters who share in the battle as God provides the victory. You see, with all this talk of armor and fighting and battle, I had a really hard time coming up with a video this week, by the way, because all the videos I could find were just full of armor and, well, kind of, well, stuff I didn't want to start off Sunday morning with, let's say it that way. See, it might be easy for us to make the mistake that we have the power to defeat evil. And yet, the very fact that we pray, deliver us from evil, is a recognition that we lack that power. Whenever we pray that, we make clear the claim that we are in need of deliverance, that we can't do it on our own, that we are in need of God's divine intervention. You see, this sermon this morning is not five easy steps to defeating Satan. There are no five easy steps to defeating Satan. But rather, this sermon is about doing everything we can do to stand and about trusting God to provide the deliverance. It would be sheer arrogance to assume we could avoid temptation on our own. It would be sheer arrogance to believe that we could withstand the schemes of the devil on our own. Without turning to God and trusting in his strength, we simply lack the tools and ability to fight evil on our own. And so I want to wrap up with this thought. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian who personally witnessed some of the worst evil seen in the 20th century, he wrote this: "There is no resistance to Satan other than flight." And then he goes on to say, "Flee. That can indeed only mean flee to that place where you find protection and help. Flee to the crucified." It's not that we flee in fear. It's not that we flee and run away from the battle. But we flee to God. We flee to the crucified, he alone who can provide us deliverance. Salvation belongs to the Lord and unto the Lamb who sits upon the throne. While some trust in chariots and some in horses, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so when confronted with evil, we take to heart the words of Psalm 32. "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." As the worship team comes, I want to invite you to join me as we stand together and sing those very words. That as we seek his deliverance, as we find our hiding place in him, for as we come to him as our refuge, we find he's prepared a table for us. Psalm 23 says he's prepared a table for us where? In the presence of our enemies. So I want to invite you to come. We'll sing. As we sing, you're invited to come and join me in prayer at these altars, and then we'll gather around the table, bring our worship and our praise as we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.